All right, are you all ready? How about 531 to start us out tonight? 531. All together.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why Christ in His boundless love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
We're on verse number 2 of 531. Verse 2.
I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves the convincing men of sin, bring Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Last verse.
I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in. Persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day.
All right. 144 will be our next hymn after we have a word of prayer. 144, Calvary Covers It All. Would you join me, though, as we pray to start the service tonight? Father in heaven, I thank You for the benefit that You have given to us, the privilege to be here, to exalt Your name in song and in reading of Scripture and praying and listening to the Word of God being proclaimed by Brother Bennett tonight. We ask that You will empower him especially, help him to speak as of the oracles of God. And may we hear those words, the very words of God, as they ring forth from the page of Scripture, so that we too will live by that bread, that food. And we'll thank You, Lord, for it. Help us as we sing tonight. Thank You for the accompaniment on the piano and for the air conditioning and the lights and seats that we enjoy this evening. Again, all things come from You. We thank You for them, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. 144.
Thank you.
204, Christ Returneth. Why don't we stand for these last two? 204, and we'll do one more after this. Final hymn 663, Make Me a Blessing. Get all together.
Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is right, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing, out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, oh say. Christ and His love, tell of His power to forgive. Others will trust Him if only you prove, through every moment you live. the Master loved you. He to the helpless a helper indeed, none to your mission be true. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing.
Thank you. You can be seated. Let's read a couple of the Psalms tonight together. We stopped at Psalm 100 last time. Anyone have that memory? I was able to read Psalm 100 again this afternoon. I visited for about 40 minutes with Jean Bittner at the Baselocks home. And she was wanting to come this morning to church, but her medicine kept her from it. So please remember her in prayer. She seemed to be in good spirits and was glad to see me, and I likewise to see her. And we had a good conversation, and Don and Theda came in for a little while, and we shared with them a little prayer, and I was able to read this scripture and a couple of other passages as well. Psalm 100, that is. We'll read starting with 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And we'll read 102 as well. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let me cry, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones, and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word tonight. I'm going to invite the young ladies and young gentlemen to go to their class time tonight. My wife has offered to take you young men and do a little Bible lesson with you. And Anna, I presume, is working with the girls. Good. Very well. But actually, I forgot one key thing, didn't I? Right back there in the corner, Emma is waiting to share with us a ministry of music. I'm just getting myself squared away here now. So, Emma, why don't you come now and do that before all those folks leave? And then they will be able to benefit from your ministry. And then all you young people can go out. And then right after she's done, Brother Bennett will come and share the word tonight. And I'm going to ask him if he will introduce the guests that he has with him this evening when he comes up here. Okay. You all set? You want to do it here? Or we could. You prefer this? That's okay. We'll do this then. Thank you.
Well, good evening. We have been looking at the book of Matthew in our study time together. Go ahead and invite you to turn to chapter 5. We'll be looking at that this evening. Again, we're going to be looking at a very familiar and popular passage of Scripture known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. Last time I spoke to you, I had presented three different hermeneutical approaches, or you could say three methods of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. In doing so, however, I realize I may have raised some issues in your mind that you might not have considered before. Of course, trying to distinguish those views, I may have raised a bit of mist here in the pulpit. And as Pastor said this morning, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So my objective this evening is going to be to demystify the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to its interpretation. So bear with me as we walk through this here. Now, the sermon, as I mentioned, is a very familiar and popular passage in Scripture. It contains many well-known sections. The Beatitudes are found here, the Lord's Prayer, as well as a lot of statements that have made it into the vocabulary of common English language and usage and so forth. The description of someone being the salt of the earth, that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Or the idea of plucking out one's eye or cutting off one's hand, also in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of not judging, also found in the Sermon on the Mount. And that one seems to be used quite a bit. Even the idea of casting pearls before swine, which some will refer to from time to time, that's found here. I'm sure that many of us growing up as kids, too, learned the song about building your house on the rock, also in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a very significant portion of Scripture. Now, there is a more technical work called the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. And I want to read you a little snippet. They have an entry on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read you how they begin that article on the subject. They write, "No other short section of the Bible has been more prominent in theological discussion and in the general life of the church. Even in our modern secular societies, the sermon's influence continues. Though they may have given the matter little careful thought, many men and women who have little or no contact with the church believe that the sermon contains clear ethical teaching for all people of goodwill." Now, even people like Gandhi appealed to the Sermon on the Mount for an ethical basis. I mean, it's widely used. And you might even hear people who don't believe anything about religion refer to the Golden Rule. Again, Sermon on the Mount. So it has had a very significant impact on Western society, on our thoughts and so forth. But like many passages of Scripture, it does have its interpretive difficulties. And so that's where we're going to walk through this evening and try and get a good handle on. Now, even though it's well-known and appreciated, it has been the subject of a lot of discussion, as we talked about last time. To whom does the sermon apply, for instance? Does it apply to Israel because that's to whom Jesus preached it? Does it apply to the church because that's to whom Matthew wrote it? Or is it for anybody, believer or unbeliever? So, who's the target audience that Jesus and Matthew are preaching to? Or are they the same? Another question we could ask, could it be understood literally? Are we to literally pluck out our eye or cut off our hand? I remember some years ago watching a little episode of Little House on the Prairie, and there was a woman that was afflicted with a disease, and after reading this text, was getting ready to cut off her hand. And fortunately, someone intervened in time, but there are those who could take such an extreme approach, and in fact, people have taken that approach in history. And I think most of us recognize, though, that there's the tension here. That one we can kind of easily get away from. You know, we're not going to go off, you know, hacking off limbs here. But what about turning the other cheek? Is that literal? Is it figurative? Is that something we ought to do? And what does that mean? How do we align what it says about the Old Testament as well? When Jesus says, "You heard it said, and now I say to you," okay, and that "you heard it said" part is a quotation of the Old Testament scriptures. Is Jesus now somehow correcting the Old Testament? What's going on with that? And even, for example, when Jesus says, "You shall not make any oath," or "don't call someone a fool." If you remember studying in Apostle Paul's writings, you'll remember him saying, perhaps, "with God as my witness." Well, that sounds like an oath. And he says elsewhere, "you foolish Galatians." Well, that's definitely calling someone a fool. Well, how do we make sense of these and tie all this together in this text of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount? Well, perhaps most significantly, a point which is essential for us to be clear on here in the Sermon on the Mount is that many go to the Sermon on the Mount and teach that Jesus is teaching salvation based on good works. Many appeal to the Sermon on the Mount as a basis for that. For example, when he says, "You are this kind of person," if you're this kind of person, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is rooting entrance into the kingdom based on their performance. And so many take Jesus to be teaching something different than what the Apostle Paul later teaches in the New Testament. And they put a hard dichotomy between the two. And we have to wade our way through this kind of thing here. Now, there's no way that I can address all of these issues this evening. Hopefully, as we walk through these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, we'll have some opportunity to address them individually. But any of these, like I say, could wind up being a full-blown sermon. So at the outside of going through this, though, section by section and verse by verse, it's going to be helpful for us to have this overall big picture of what's going on here in the sermon. Now, in our context, as a church, we would hold an approach to the Scriptures that is called dispensational. What that means, if I can boil it down, is that in the unveiling of Scripture, there is a process of progressive revelation. As we see how the Scriptures unfold, starting in Genesis, going all the way down through Revelation, from beginning to end, we see God giving continuing revelation, and that expands on it. We add to it. Also, we come to understand that God is accomplishing things in the world that can't be really lumped into a one-size-fits-all kind of model. We can't just plug everything into one little mold for Christianity or whatever and say that's it. God is doing many things throughout the Scriptures. Now, practically, at the heart of dispensational understanding of Scripture, there are three core ideas or principles. The first is this, that we approach the Scriptures in a standard or natural or normal way of interpretation. That is, words mean exactly what they mean, and they mean them in an arrangement that communicates, we would sometimes say literally, really just in a normal way of communication. If I walked up to you after the service here and said, hey, I'll see you at McDonald's in a half hour, and you wouldn't think that would mean, well, okay, let's get together after work tomorrow and go to the bowling alley. You know, the words just have a normal meaning, and there's a common understanding of them, okay? And so the words had normal meanings, and they communicated normal ideas when we see them written here in Scripture. And that's the way the Scriptures apply. So, for example, you don't take the Old Testament where it talks about a lion laying down with a lamb and saying, well, that's just, you know, two people getting together and being happy or something like that with each other. No. You take it, unless there's other things going on with, like, a figure of speech or poetry or something, you say this is a lion and a lamb. And you take it in the normal sense of Scripture. Now, another principle of dispensationalism is that the purpose of God in history is His glory, not necessarily having the main purpose be the redemption of people. Now, that would be different than another approach that sees the main purpose of Scripture, or the driving central purpose in history, to be redemption. The truth of the matter is that not all people will be redeemed. And so you can't have this whole exclusion of this massive category of people, of unbelievers, that don't fit into the purposes of God at all. In fact, God is going to manifest, or as Pastor said, make evident His glory by establishing His kingdom and in bringing everything into subjection under Himself. The purpose and theme running through what God reveals to us in Scripture, then, is His glory. Now, perhaps the most important principle, then, in coming to this Sermon on the Mount is that as a dispensationalist, as someone who approaches the Scriptures, understanding that God has been progressively unveiling His revelation, there is an essential doctrinal or theological distinction between Israel and the church. Israel was a group of people that was national in origin. It was national in purpose and ultimately in its destiny as well. God has a plan for Israel which is distinct from the nations of the earth. He has chosen to establish a kingdom. He did establish it, I should say. A theocracy, a rule by God in the Old Testament. And He will again establish that theocracy, a rule by God on this earth. And at that point, the king will be Jesus Christ Himself. He will establish a kingdom and will rule over the earth, and that kingdom will be the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. But there's another group of people that's called the church, which on the day of Pentecost, God began to form through the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And that group of people is where you and I are today. We are not Israel. We are not some spiritualized Israel. We are the body of Christ, the church. And God's will and purpose for the church is to rule with Christ in that kingdom that will be established. You see, the church has a certain spiritual rather than a national orientation. And as we'll see, in order for an Israelite to participate in the kingdom, he must have a certain spiritual response to the king. But he's still a Jew, an Israelite, you know? Whereas, on the other hand, the church is made up of every tongue and tribe and nation, people group, and their relationship to God is without regard for their national upbringing, racial or ethnic makeup. They have to come to God by faith. faith in Christ and have, by the work of God's Spirit, been joined to the body of Christ. And Christ, then, is the head of the church. So that distinction, really, is at the root, then, of some of the differences between approaches to the Sermon on the Mount and interpreting that, as we'll go through here. Now, if you take these two groups, if you take Israel and the church, and you join them together, then you're not going to see any need to handle the transitional problems between the sermon, or that the Sermon on the Mount really presents to us in the New Testament here. Things that Jesus says about the Mosaic Law, for instance, but Paul says something that seems very different. Well, what do you do with that? When Jesus says about the kingdom and what we see unfolded through the rest of the New Testament about the church, when those things are different, Jesus is talking about the kingdom, the rest of the New Testament seems to be talking about the church, it's clear that even some non-dispensationalists recognize this. There is a distinction then between the church and the kingdom of heaven that Matthew is writing about here, Jesus is preaching here. So again, how do we tie all this together? Well, that's where it's helpful to have the big picture on the Sermon on the Mount. So unless you understand what God is doing in calling out a people from among the Gentiles and the nations for the church, then you can approach the sermon in a way that is not inconsistent with what Jesus had intended for it. Because he was clearly positioned right there in Israel, talking to a bunch of Jewish people about the kingdom. That is what was necessary for them to understand with regard to the kingdom. Now, those kinds of things are significant for us in handling the scriptures, handling the Word of God. And we know that. Now, it may not have always been a level of complexity we've always thought with, you know. Well, I just thought, you know, you're a good person, you're saved, and that's, you're just part of the saved bunch or whatever. Well, I think, though, we can all grasp the idea, though, that we need to understand words in their context. And understanding that something which is said from one person to another doesn't always mean the same thing for everybody. For example, if you were to see me talking to my wife and I said to her, "I love you," then you would understand me to be saying something to her because of the relationship which we have, which I cannot actually say in the same way to someone else without some serious problems. Anyone else, for that matter. Because the way a husband expresses love to his wife is different than any other relationship. You know, I don't love my parents the way I would love my wife. If I had kids, I wouldn't love them like I love my wife. I don't love a brother or sister in Christ the same way I love my wife. There is a unique relationship there between myself and my wife. And when I give that word to her, "I love you," there is a distinctive connotation to that. And likewise, we need to understand that when we look at the scriptures, there is a context for the words here in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is speaking to the people of Israel about the claims of the kingdom, we need to make certain we hear it first like that. Then ask ourselves, okay, for people not in the kingdom, that's all of us right now here, what do we need to learn from what Jesus said to them? So we can understand what Jesus values and teaches and how he expects his genuine followers to live. Now that means we don't take these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7 and chuck them out the window. Just like we wouldn't toss aside the Old Testament, or any other scriptures for that matter, because all scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we learn and we apply and understand it, but we have to listen to it properly, the Sermon on the Mount. Now let me give you an example from the Gospels. When Jesus is commissioning his disciples, he says, "All right, go, don't take any money with you, don't take two tunics, you just go, no food, nothing, don't take a sword, I'm sending you out." Well, Jesus comes along later to the same group and says, "Now that's what I said before, but now I want you to take these things." So if someone wants to preach the gospel to you, and they say, "All right, here's how we fulfill the Great Commission. Don't take any money, don't take any weapons, don't take any food, don't take an extra set of clothes. If you want to be a missionary for Jesus Christ, you just need to head on down to the airport with the clothes in your back and the money change in your wallet and head off, go." Well, we look at that person and say, "Well, this guy is not handling the scriptures correctly at all. In fact, they'd be mishandling them." Well, because Jesus himself came along and said, "Now I told you this before, but now I'm telling you this," and so it would be unwise to just grab this with its context and audience and purpose, and or grab onto that statement there that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount here without that kind of context. And so we need to consider that when looking at this. Now, there is a question that I touched on last time, I believe. The question is this: is this a single sermon or not? Some have said that Matthew 5 through 7 comprises a... The message we see here, if you look over to Luke's Gospel, you actually see sort of snippets of it that are scattered all throughout the Gospel there. And some have said that, you know, Matthew just took this and he took all that material and crunched it down into one and made it a sermon for his purposes. In essence, Matthew created this sermon. He just kind of condensed, compiled, all right, check off, there we go. But look here at Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now jump to the end of the sermon here. Go over to chapter 7. 7 verses 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. And he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Now, it seems very plain that Matthew is showing this actually as one sermon. You know, in the beginning here, he says he began to teach, and when he finished teaching these things. So the text gives the indication that it is one sermon that is here in the text. Brings up a question of what do we do with Luke? You know, he's got all these snippets of Sermon on the Mount material scattered throughout. Well, the answer would be simply to just recognize what Matthew's already told us here. Now go back to chapter 4 here. Look at verse 23. 4:23, Matthew writes, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people." Now, think about what's going on here. As you see the spread of that, that he talks about later on, or down in verses 24 and 25 then, it was quite extensive. He was going around preaching as an itinerant preacher for some months in different towns and cities and so forth. Now, the thing we, as we mentioned, must recognize that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around and preached, and we know even from our day, from itinerant preachers, you perhaps give an example like Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, but several hundred years after Christ. Same could be said for our day, I suppose. Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. You may have heard the title or read it, perhaps. Well, that wasn't a sermon he just gave one time or in one location. He probably preached that sermon hundreds of times as he traveled around colonial America during the Great Awakening. Now, those parts of the sermon that sound the most memorable or the most compact, well, those will generally come out in exactly the same way time after time. And now when Jesus was going from city to city over the course of several months, there has got to be some repetition to what he is saying. Remember I said we're talking an area probably twice the size of Washtenaw County. You're going to hit up every single little city in that area by foot. So we're basically getting the same message then. So for Luke to have parts of his message and parts of Jesus' message and drop it throughout his book doesn't necessarily mean that it had to be part of this sermon. You say they could be snippets of any of hundreds of sermons that Jesus gave. And unless Luke says something that indicates a direct contradiction to what Matthew is saying here, which he doesn't, there's no need to suppose that Matthew is somehow just creating this sermon, crunching these chapters together here. Now, we probably have in here, what we have in these chapters is a condensation, perhaps, of a number of things that Jesus said on many different occasions. But at this significant occasion, this particular moment, he said these things to these people in the sermon we see before us here. Now go look at chapter 5 here. Another question I bring up here. To whom is this sermon addressed? Look at 5:1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. All right, so we got the disciples. He's addressing the disciples. But look over here at chapter 7, verse 28 again. So it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching. So it was all the people. It was the crowds he was addressing as well. And they were amazed. Now this is actually pretty significant because there are some who approach this sermon and their understanding kind of gets twisted because they fail to recognize that both groups are present. You got the massive throngs of crowds and you've got the disciples. Now, there are the kind of people, they are the kind of people that have a right relationship with God, the disciples are. Look at, for example, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world." It goes on there. Now he can say to them these things, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." Well, that doesn't sound like he's talking to unbelievers here. He is talking to people who are his disciples. And in fact, he says several times in another point, "Your Father who is in heaven," like in 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And it's actually scattered several points throughout chapter 6. And he goes on talking with them about this relationship to the Father. Even look at 5:11 here. "Blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil and falsely against you falsely for my sake. Well, there's a whole group of people who have a relationship with God then that brings about all manner of persecution and insult, evil speaking. And so he is addressing disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also clear as you read the sermon that he says these things that would imply or seem to suggest that unbelievers may be hearing this as well. That is, they are hearing it, and they have a certain note of warning about it. Look at verses 29 and 30. Again, this is a part about the eye, plucking out the eye. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. There's some of those his hearers here who would seem to be in jeopardy of hell. And so he's giving this sermon in terms of a warning that's associated with it too. Now look at chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money." That seems to indicate that there is some kind of choice that is at stake here. He's telling them not to be divided in that way. Now look over chapter 7 now. It becomes even more clear in verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now here, he is clearly calling them to enter through this gate, to go through this certain gate, this narrow gate. Now there's an issue here that seems to be at stake. Look down further at verses 21 to 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and have and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, in this case, there's a group of people who claim to know Christ that Christ clearly denies. He says, "I never knew you." He's telling that because the crowds are listening. He wants them to understand that it's not just a given kind of thing that you get into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he addresses them. And in fact, in verses 24 to 27, it's the whole story about building your house on the rock. "He who hears my word and receives it is like the one who builds his house on the rock. But he who doesn't listen is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come, it collapses, and the destruction is great." So it's clear that Jesus is addressing here the disciples and the crowds, the people. And in so doing, he's woven throughout the sermon two kinds of elements. Elements that assume a relationship with God already, in the case of the disciples. And elements that warn that if a relationship with God is not there, there is pending judgment. So both of these are present here in the Sermon on the Mount. So you see, this is perhaps one of the biggest reasons why the sermon has been misunderstood or used in a way that's contrary to the Scriptures. That is, some have drawn the conclusion because He tells them to enter through the narrow gate, that he who does the will of my Father will get into heaven, these sort of things. Some draw the conclusion that what Jesus is saying here is just sort of legal. You know, that in essence, obedience is the basis of salvation. And so some have taken it that way. For example, there's one approach that says the Sermon on the Mount is like it's what's called law that precedes the gospel. As Jesus, what he's doing here is showing them that they're sinners, and because he establishes a standard that's so high that no one can attain to it, and in so doing, now he comes along and now he can preach the gospel to them. Well, that's not what he's doing. But see, they would call that law. It's condemnation here then that they're saying for the Sermon on the Mount. That's not the intent of the sermon. This would be similar, though, to somewhat some older dispensationalists have said that we just need to. The Sermon on the Mount is for Old Testament people. It's for people living in the kingdom or the tribulation. And we just need to disregard it, in one sense, for the church. Well, what they would say then is that once the millennial kingdom has been established, this will be the constitution of the kingdom. It's like the founding documents of it. And that's why they talk about it in sort of this legal sense, legal nature. It's an imposition of the rule of God on how the citizens of the kingdom are to live. Now, the problem is there are two things that are very clear as you read through the Sermon on the Mount. Number one is that people are not in the kingdom yet. As he says, he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. How can it be the constitution of a kingdom in which they are not yet living? Will believers... another inconsistency, too, is that in this kingdom, will believers face persecution and trials like we see today or like they saw in Jesus' day? No. This was not the case under... well, let me back up here. What this position does is it makes it in sort of a works-based orientation. That was not the case under the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. It will not be the case in the future, and it's not the case now that we're facing salvation and life on works. No one has ever been made righteous on the basis of works. Ever. No one. A person's relationship with God is established on the basis of grace. Now, some who embrace what they would call a liberal theology, that is a theology which is not built on the supernatural revelation of God, it's not built on the work of grace, and not built on the understanding of the total depravity of mankind, they say that Jesus is actually teaching that if you are like this, these things here, you will be in the kingdom. That's works. They genuinely believe that and take it as a matter of works. But I would suggest to you that that is not the point at all. The Bible is unmistakably clear that salvation is a work of God's grace that is initiated by Him. And when it's initiated, it always results in spiritual transformation. That is, God changes people. To use the apostles' Paul's language, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Or to use the words of Jesus himself recorded in the Gospel of John, a man must be born again. There must be a birth that produces this new person. And that's always the pattern that's in the Scriptures. That has been true always and always will be true. There must be this work of God that only God can do that. Now, when God does that, that person will be changed so that you can have the descriptions of that kind of life. So that you know what that kind of life is like. Now look at the beginning of chapter 5 here with the Beatitudes. These descriptions are those of those who are blessed, and they show what God has, that God has done something for them. Now if you understand, you must understand biblical doctrine though to put this together. See, they're called poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Now, if you take all those descriptions and put them together, and you lay them alongside of what the Bible says about people who are left to themselves, are people naturally poor in spirit? No, Scripture says they're proud and haughty. Are they naturally hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does good. The description of these people is the description of people who could only be produced by God's grace. So he's not saying in this context, make yourself mourn, make yourself poor in spirit, make yourself hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because if you do that, you'll get into heaven. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that, all right, here are these people that are blessed. They have this characteristic. And here is the promise to those who have been made like this. Can a lost person be described as natively the salt of the earth, the light of the world, producing good works which glorify God in heaven? Absolutely not. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is none that does good. The Scriptures tell us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is no way that Jesus is saying here, all right, do these things and live. That's why in this first section, statements about what they are here. You are this. Blessed are those who are that. God has done something for them in that regard. And if they're able to call on God as Father, it is because He's given them birth, not because they have somehow earned their way into His family. So the Sermon on the Mount presupposes, when it talks about believers, the sovereign work of God in their lives to change them. But as with the other Scriptures, particularly in the books of Galatians, the books of Hebrews, we understand that there are those among the community of believers who profess to know Christ, but actually claim, or what they actually claim, is not real. It is, they say something about themselves, which is in fact actually not the case. So the Scriptures continually try and get that person to see that this is what a genuine new creature looks like here. And if you're standing there looking at yourself in the mirror and you see that that's not the way life is for me, there's a problem. For instance, this is why Paul can say to the Corinthians, don't you know, and then he lists off a whole category or list of sinful behaviors, don't you know that those kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God? What he is saying that is that you better examine yourself and take a good look. In fact, he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He's saying, look, because if your life is like this, then you do not have eternal life. Because if God gave you eternal life, then you would be alive. You would be exhibiting these sort of things here. And if you're spiritually dead, you don't have eternal life. So he's saying, or laying out for them, what real spiritual life is like and what spiritual death is like, so that the person who is not sure or the person who is self-deceived can look at it and say, wow, what he described as death is actually where I am. And it will be the tool, the vehicle that drives them to repentance. Because the sermon, you remember, follows right on the heels of John the Baptist in 3:2 saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus in 4:17 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, genuine repentance is always the mark of God in the transformation of a person, in the conversion of a person. So Jesus is saying to them, listen, this is what true repentance is like. This is the real thing. You know, in theology, when we're interpreting exegesis of a Bible passage, we always ask two questions to say, what is the author saying? And why is he saying it here? Now, until you answer that second question, you cannot legitimately say that you have a good understanding of what the text is saying. Why is he saying it here? This is what true repentance is like. This is the real thing. And this is what the real righteousness is that God produces in those who have repented. This is really a window into these people's souls here. And he comes down to the end and can summarize very clearly. Recognize this. There is a broad way and there's a narrow way. What is your house built upon? Is it built upon the rock? Is it built upon the sand? Well, I trust that God's word will work the power of the Lord in our hearts and help us to recognize these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this great passage of Scripture. There are so many great truths here that we can cling to and lean upon. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a proper understanding and interpretation of it, that we know how to apply it to us as members of the church, that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that these warnings would be a great wake-up call, that they might know you, the true Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.